As you know, the Bible is not just a book of inspirational sayings. It's not just a kind of like a Helen Steiner Rice book of poetry that makes little old ladies feel happy when they read it, although that certainly is effective to make little old ladies feel happy. Can I get a witness on that? There's a couple little old ladies here. And I say with great respect. But the Bible is more than that. The Bible is in many places prophetic. In other words, it is history written ahead of time. Did you know that? There are lots of places in the Bible, this can be proven, that were written a long, long time ago, and the things that they predicted would happen have happened specifically and literally. As an example, the book of Daniel, what an amazing book. That it specifically talks about the rise and fall of world powers, and the rise and fall of world powers came to pass exactly like the Bible says it would come to pass. It's an amazing book. And so the things that the Bible predicted would happen that have happened, happened in literal fulfillment, and there are many things the Bible predicts are still going to happen, and so because the things that the Bible predicted were going to happen happened the way the Bible predicted them, the things that the Bible predicts are still going to happen in the future, we believe are going to happen like history written ahead of time. That the Bible is literally true, and that we can read it, and we can get hints and even direct statements about things that are still going to happen in the future. Now, you want to believe that. Now, we're in a series of messages called Frequently Asked Questions About Things to Come. And I want to do a review. Are you ready? Let's see how good you are. As students, we get these. We do lots of things on Sunday night. And so sometimes our series has other things that are wonderful that are kind of tucked in. So you have to be a good student and you have to go back and read. This is probably a good time for me to tell you that if you're interested in having notes to these messages, they're not so profound or wonderful or anything. But if you're interested in having notes to these messages and getting kind of notes about what I said and you have email, you send me a message and ask me for the notes and I'll send you the notes back as long as you promise not to make fun of me if you find any grammatical errors or spelling errors or anything like that. Just kind of two buddies kind of a thing, okay? So here are some questions and some answers about things to come. Real interesting. Question, what's going to happen next according to the Bible? According to the Bible, what's going to happen next, people? That's right, the rapture of the church. Now, where does the Bible talk about the rapture of the church? In other words, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to catch believers up to be with him in the air. Where does the Bible talk about that? Here are three passages where the Bible talks about that. I'm going to say them, you repeat. John 14:3. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Say that. And make note of that and go back over and over in your Bible. So what we're doing here is very simple, is we're telling what are the major steps in prophecy that the Bible says are going to happen next, and where does the Bible talk about those, and those will give you a frame of reference, because the study of Bible prophecy, I would hope, would be like a lifelong thing. You can always be studying the details and watching to see what God is doing. Where does the Bible describe the rapture? John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And a beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus coming and taking the church to be with him in the air. What will happen in heaven after the rapture of the church? The marriage of the Lamb will happen in heaven, but the judgment seat of Christ, which was the next thing we were talking about, the judgment seat of Christ. Where does the Scripture speak of the judgment seat of Christ? 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, and 1 Corinthians 5:10, and Romans 14:16 are examples of where the Bible talks about that. And then what will happen on earth shortly after the rapture of the church? This is what we're going to talk about tonight. It's an event that's called, in general, the tribulation. The event is called the tribulation, and we'd like to give you just a real basic understanding of the tribulation. This might be review for some of you, but in a moment, I think you're going to see why it's important for us to regularly think about the reality of these things. There are a lot of things we're not sure about, but what God says is going to happen, we can be sure about. You read the newspaper, you can read predictions, you know, who's going to own what, when, and who's going to do what, when. You can hear everybody's predictions about that, all the experts' opinions, they're going to come and go. But the Bible, God's Word, says what's going to happen next. The Bible does teach there will be a time of tribulation, and we're going to describe that here tonight. But well, let me first tell you some places in the Bible where that's found. There is an amazing, just an astounding prophecy with incredible detail tucked in among other prophecies of fantastic detail in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is one of the key places. It's the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. One of the key places in the Bible that talks about the, other things, but it talks about the tribulation, because the tribulation is one of those weeks of years in the prophecy of Daniel. But Matthew 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse is primarily about, in Matthew 24, it's primarily about the tribulation. The scriptures say in Matthew 24 and verse 21, "And for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." We have confidence that the Bible is true. One of the reasons that we have confidence the Bible is true is because of its self-authenticating witness in our hearts. We read it, we know in our hearts that it's true because we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And my suggestion to you is, if you're not sure the Bible's true, read it a bunch until the Holy Spirit tells you it's true and you can found your life on it. But there are these other things that are really interesting too, like the fact that it has predictive prophecy that comes literally and specifically to fulfillment. This is one of the things that kind of tends to encourage us and bolster our faith. Matthew 24 talks about that. And then the book of Revelation, the Bible has a lot to say about tribulation, a lot to say. And the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, are some amazing descriptions, some very action-packed descriptions of the tribulation. The Bible has a lot to say about the tribulation. Which brings me to my next question. Since we are going to be raptured if we're believers in Jesus Christ and we're going to be with the Lord, why worry about the tribulation? Why you study about the tribulation? Well, because God's Word has a lot to say about it. God's Word has a lot to say about it. And you should realize that, and I've mentioned this before, but there are a number of ways to tell what God wants emphasized in His Word. One of those ways is by repetition, when God says something repeatedly. The other way is just by sheer weight, how much content in the Bible is given. And a lot of biblical content, Old Testament and New, is given to specific descriptions of the tribulation. That should make us stop and pay attention. God's Word talks about it a lot. So God's people ought to let their hearts, let that sink into their hearts and soak in the truth of God's Word about the tribulation. This is also true about the kingdom of God, which we really don't talk about very much, and we ought to think about more because of the weight of God's Word in this. It has a lot to say. Now, let me give you just a little example of this. The Bible has so much to say. As a matter of fact, there are lots of different ways the Bible refers to the tribulation, or to a period of time called, that's a part of the tribulation, a more technical term called the Great Tribulation, but we'll get into some detail about that in other times. But here are terms in the Old Testament that are specifically referring to this period of time. Birth pangs in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Micah. It's called a time of birth pangs. In Obadiah, in Amos, in Zephaniah, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, call it the day of the Lord. In Micah, the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Zephaniah, here are a number of different references. The day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of the Lord's wrath, a day of desolation. In Isaiah, a day of vengeance. In Jeremiah, day of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble, meaning Israel's trouble. Zephaniah, Amos, and Joel, the prophets, call it the day of darkness and gloom. Zephaniah calls it the day of the trumpet, day of alarm, day of the Lord's anger. Joel calls it day of destruction, ruin from the Almighty. Deuteronomy and Obadiah call it day of calamity. Deuteronomy, Zephaniah, and Daniel call it the time of trouble, tribulation, a week. It's Daniel's 70th week in Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, a passage that you ought to study and become familiar with. In Isaiah, the Lord's strange work. In Daniel and Zephaniah, a time of distress, or a day of distress and anguish. In Isaiah and Daniel, it's called a time of indignation, or the indignation, or the Lord's anger. In Daniel, the time of the end. In Zephaniah, the fire of His jealousy. The Bible talks about this a lot. That's just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's referred to in 1 Thessalonians as the day, in Matthew and Mark as those days, in 1 Thessalonians 5 as the day of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians and in Revelation as the wrath. 1 Thessalonians calls it the wrath to come. In Revelation, it's called the day of their wrath, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, the hour of trial. In Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, in Mark, it's called the tribulation. In Mark 13, the time of tribulation. In Matthew 24 and Revelation 2, the great tribulation. In Revelation 14, 7, the hour of judgment. In Matthew 24, birth pangs. And the scriptures have a lot to say. And let me remind you again that this prophecy is given in Daniel 9. There's a great section of reference to it. And when Jesus teaches his disciples, when they ask about things to come, and the entire final book of the Bible from chapters 6 to 19 are given to apocalyptic descriptions, poetic, vivid descriptions of this. God's trying to rattle people's cage with this. He wants us to understand this. And so this isn't just like a fantasy novel that we can like read at our leisure. This is God speaking truth about something that's going to happen, just like he spoke truth about things that were going to happen in the past and they came to happen. This is going to happen. So we want to wake up and smell the coffee, if you will. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 Timothy, you're familiar with this, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a reminder of something that we should always think about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're working on a logo for our church. This is going to be rolled out on the weekend of our community celebration. You're going to see, and one of the things that's going to be in this logo is the Bible, God's Word. And I didn't need to read this to figure it out, but early on when it first went public that Evangel needed a pastor, I noticed it on the internet. And I went to the internet site and I thought about, you know, wouldn't that be something to be the pastor of that church? But that's not going to happen, but it's interesting. Early on, you posted some details of a survey that you gave to the congregation. You must remember this. There was a survey posted there, and I read the results of that survey. There's one thing I noticed that did not surprise me about this church. You said you want a pastor who teaches the Bible, God's Word. That's what you said. You said you want a pastor that teaches the Bible. There's not a week that goes by that we that are pastors of this church don't feel the weight of that. We just want to show you what the Bible says and just let the chips fly. God's going to do wonderful things when we just open this book, read this book, teach this book, love this book, believe this book. And I'm going to tell you, your life might be a mess. You might have a heartache in your life. You might have difficulty. You might be confused. I will tell you how to get it straightened out. This book right here. Read this book. God will show you how to live. And this book will give you great comfort. It will challenge you. It will convict you. It will break your heart and put your heart in a vice grip like it did mine this week as I read that. It will give you what you need. I'm telling you what. This is a great secret of life. The book, the Bible. And I thank God I get the pastor in church that wants me to teach the Bible all the time. Just tell me what God says to me. And what a convicting and wonderful book. But it's also a book that stirs us up and it gives us comfort. Well, what's the study of the tribulation about? The study of the tribulation is good for us, as the Bible says, since all Scripture is good for us. Let me give you some examples of why this is good for us. Because the study of the tribulation shows us a lot about the nature of God, about the nature of man, and about the nature of Satan. According to the Bible, if you study the passages about the tribulation, one thing you'll see about man is that he is sinful, he is rebellious, and he is easily deceived. What does the study of the Bible in the passages about the tribulation teach us about God? Many things about the complex and wonderful character of God. He is holy, and he unleashes wrath against sin, but he's gracious, and he's willing to save. And in the tribulation, you see both of those displayed in vivid color. He plans, according to the Bible, he will save millions of people during this dark time from all over the earth. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And we'll read that a little bit later tonight. What is the teaching of the Bible about the tribulation revealed to us about Satan? He's unmasked. He's exposed. You and I don't realize how Satan and his demons are at work in our lives, in our church, and in this community. We don't realize it. We have naturalistic point of view often in our brains. We default to a naturalistic point of view because much of us have kind of bought into the secularism of our culture, and we don't realize there are principalities and powers and spirit beings that are at work in our time. In the tribulation, God is going to expose that for the horrifying ugliness that it really is. We will see that about Satan. There, he is unmasked. It's clear that he hates God. He opposes God. and his plan and desires to destroy man in a slow and painful destruction. And he uses religious systems and he uses political system to do that. And we see that as we study the passages. Now, what's the focus in the tribulation? What's God's focus in the tribulation? To me, this is going to set our church apart from a lot of other churches. I'm not saying, oh, we're better. This is just what we believe, you understand. The other good Bible-believing people who love the Bible and believe the things of the Lord, and their understanding of things becomes a bit different here. This is one of the things that sets our church and churches like ours apart. We really believe that God deals with Israel in a specific way. We believe that God dealt with Israel in the past and that he's going to come back. We're in Revelation, or Romans chapter 9 through 11 are not talking about a spiritual Israel or Israel's promises transferred over to the church, but that God will deal distinctly with Israel and the church. And this is a great key to understanding large passages of the Bible to understand who's it talking to here. You ever do that cherry-picking thing when you're going through the Bible and you go, hey, I like this phrase. I'm just going to claim this one. I like it. Well, God's a good God, and he lets us do that from time to time. But it's a lot of times we're a little inaccurate about that. We need to ask, who was this written to? Now, we just said all the Bible is ours, but it's ours to understand who was the original audience, who was the original speaker, and what was he saying there? And so the Word of God. And this is really true about Israel and the church. And it really helps you understand the Bible. We just need to accurately handle the Word of God. And this is really true about Israel and the church. And it really helps you understand the Bible if when you're reading the Bible, you ask yourself the question, who is he talking to here? Who's the subject of this? And it's very specific in Romans 9 through 11 that God is a future plan for Israel. And this future plan is laid out specifically in this prophecy of Daniel, when he actually lays out the specific amount of time that he's going to be in this 70 weeks of years prophecy that was given to Daniel. What's the focus of the tribulation? The focus of the tribulation is Israel and Jerusalem, and this is critical. Now you can take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 9, and let's read. We will not teach this tonight. It is too rich. There's just too much here. I think if you wander around our ABFs, you may hear some of this teaching. But tonight, let me just expose you to this. I'm just so tempted to go back and read on your own in the first part of Daniel chapter 9 and notice what Daniel did and how God entrusted this prophecy, this amazing prophecy to Daniel. You want to see the kind of man that Daniel was if you look in the first part of chapter 9. But this is the prophecy that he was given, actually delivered by an angel. In verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined. Notice what it says, for your people and for your holy city. This 70 weeks prophecy is for your people. What people is that? Those are the Jews, that's Israel, and your holy city. This is specifically about what? Jerusalem. It's about Jews, Israel, and Jerusalem. The prophecy is specifically for them. So the tribulation focus is on who? It's on the Jews. It's on Israel. It's on Jerusalem. That's the focus of the tribulation. It's not on the church. There's reference to the church early in the book of Revelation. There's like kind of an absence of the church in Revelation 6 and 19, and the focus is very Jewish, and it's very helpful for us to understand the Bible that way. The focus of the tribulation then in this prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in 9:24, you can see immediately, is for your people, your holy city. It's called a time of trouble for Jacob or for Israel. Israel is still center stage in world affairs. I mean, you see that on the nightly news, right? It's not speculative and it's not sensational to tell you, isn't it interesting that all the eyes of the world go right to Israel and it's still center stage in world politics and world interest? Why? Because that's what God says. Every time you see that, remember that. Even though it's small in population, about the size of New Jersey, because God has made promises that he is going to keep. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make this his people. And you'll see this back in Malachi as we go further into this series. One of the things that God says to them is the only reason basically this is a very vernacular version of this. The only reason I haven't toasted you is because of my promises that I made. The only reason you're not history is because of my good name, not because of you. And that's true about him. And if you look in Psalm 89, Psalm 94, you see these perpetual, ongoing, specific promises to Israel. God's got promises to fulfill to Israel. And we get in on those a little bit, you know, around the edges of those promises and the covenants and so forth. But they're not specifically for us. We have our own. Romans 11 in verse 1, as I was referring to Romans 9 through 11, and you read that carefully, you'll see this. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So all the other ancient tribes and kingdoms have disappeared, but Israel still exists. Arnold Toynbee is a renowned historian, and he said this. As for long life, the Jews live on, the same peculiar people today. Long ages after Phoenicians and Philistines have lost their identity, the ancient Syriac neighbors have gone on to the melting pot. They've been remitted, but Israel has proven impervious to this alchemy to which the Gentiles in turn succumb. In other words, they survived. Figure it out. It's because God let them survive. The tribulation will begin, according to the Bible, in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, as you kind of untie the knots of that prophecy, the tribulation will begin when the one that we often call the Antichrist, in the Bible he's referred to as the man of sin, in Israel, sign a covenant with each other. That's given in chapter 9, verse 27. It will end in the second coming of Christ of the earth. So you've got a period of time in there that this is 7 years in length. The intervening week of years, then, between the signing of that covenant, between the man of sin and Israel, and the time that Jesus returns in power and great glory, is that time that we're talking about, the tribulation. And that's the part that's the main focus of the 70 weeks prophecy, the last week of the 70 weeks. The scriptures describe this time as a time of wrath, a time of judgment, a time of indignation, trial, trouble, destruction, darkness, desolation, overturning, and punishment. It's a scary, scary language that's used. It will be the darkest hour of human history. Nothing like it. Revelation 6 through 19 are describing the most complete destruction as ever anywhere described in the Bible. At this point, let me make a little recommendation to you. There is a writer that I found to be helpful on this. Maybe you may find him to be helpful too, not because he writes in such a deep academic way, because he's so accessible and because he's faithful to the text. But keep in the back of your mind, if you'd like to do some collateral reading, obviously read your Bible, the passages that we're talking about, so you become very, very familiar. You can go right to these passages and understand where these are. There's a writer, his name is Mark Hitchcock. You might write that down, might look him up and see what you can find there. Very faithful, very helpful, but very accessible, very easy reading, easy to read and easy to understand. But he doesn't go in for this speculation. He doesn't go in for this, like, this year's naming of the Antichrist kind of thing, you know, that you always get. People have done all throughout that discredits us. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. He's faithful. He's got good training, but he has a kind of a simple way of expressing that. So that's my little tidbit, no extra charge tonight. The most complete description of the events in the tribulation, of course, is found, as we've mentioned repeatedly here tonight, in Revelation 6 through 19. And here's what Mark Hitchcock says. He describes it like this. These 14 action-packed chapters, main events, players, and places of the tribulation are described here. It's a time of judgment, and the judgments are poured out in three waves, one over another. Each of the three waves has seven parts. Three waves of judgment that are described in Revelation 6 through 19, and each of these three waves of judgment has seven different parts. And you can identify them in the Bible looking for the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls in Revelation. I'll clarify this, but these judgments are described in the Bible like seven seals. They'll be the first half of the tribulation, or the first 3.5 years. Seven trumpets in the second half, and then briefly before the return of Christ, seven bowls poured out, and that's how they're described in literary terms. These judgments are described in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, like labor pains. Some of you have had labor pains. Others have observed labor pains up close. One thing you notice is that labor pains will increase in frequency and in severity as they go along. This is the nature of the tribulation. It just gets darker and darker and worse. Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7 says, Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And now I ask and see whether a man has ever been in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hand upon his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for it is that day is great, that no one is like it, a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So it's like labor pains. The seal judgments in Revelation are found in chapter 6 and chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The trumpet judgments are in chapters 8, 9, and 11. The bowl judgments are in chapter 16. And even after all of these things are poured out here, and I'm flying over the top of this, the descriptions in the Bible are severe. Even after all of that, you would think, oh, now what would happen when God is so severe in his chastisement? Wouldn't there be many people who come to know the Lord? And the answer will be yes. But there will other be people that are hardened by the very thing. Revelation 16:11 says, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Here's another question. What's God's purpose for the tribulation? I'll go over this briefly here, and then I want to ask and answer a question that I think a lot of people want to know, and that is there going to be a chance to be saved in the tribulation if I knew the gospel now and I didn't get saved now, and I lived through the rapture, and then I realize everything is true, will I have a chance to get saved then? We'll try to answer that question. But first, what is God's purpose for the tribulation? According to the Bible, it's to purge Israel. It's to punish Gentiles, non-believers, unbelievers, and nations, and to prove the absolute power of God. Think, purge, punish, and prove, if you will. But there's more. It is to expose Satan for who he is and to deliver believers. He'll purify and purge a remnant of Israel. Zechariah talks about that. This is one of the answers to the question that you have, like, wait a minute, how can these people be God's people, and yet they're Zionist Israel, and they don't love Jesus, and they reject Jesus? How can this possibly be? Well, God's going to take care of that. One of the things he's going to do with this purging, he's going to create genuine faith among these Jewish people who won't just be Zionist nationalists, but they will be followers of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And this will happen, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. He will also use the tribulation to punish rebel Gentile nations, those who've rejected him. Think of Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven will laugh, have them in derision, the nations that kind of rattle their chains against God. But Isaiah 13, 1 through 11 through 13 say, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. Do you ever, like in your life, think, God, why are you letting people get away with this? Somebody did something bad to you and you just go, I'm going to give them peace of my mind. I'm going to flame them on the internet. I'm going to beat them down. I'm going to start a bad, you ever, not you? You don't do that? You don't think like that? There are people like that. And even in church sometimes, you ever feel like, that's just wrong. That is so wrong. I'm going to tell them, and they need to hear it. Somebody needs to tell them, and somebody needs to give them a piece of their own, taste of their own medicine. You ever feel that way? That's just wrong. You have to stir up righteous indignation, and you say, it's about time somebody said that. It's just wrong. That you have this sense of justice, I'll kind of remind you something. God, everything God does, he does good. Everything he does right. He does well. He does thoroughly. He's God. And he says, vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is mine. Now what that means is that when it's time for vengeance, he's perfectly capable of pouring it out. But when we see the vengeance of the Lord poured out in anger, people who have the heart of love beating in their hearts should say, oh God, withhold your anger and withhold your vengeance. But this helps us. When we look around, we see the vile, filthy things that are happening in our world, the things that people are exposed to, and we think, God, people say, God, where are you? God says, I'm here, and I will act in my due time, and I will act in great severity, and I will act in great vengeance. Flee to the cross. And so that's it. We say, flee to the cross to people, because there will be a time of vengeance. But these who have mocked God, these who have blasphemed God, that they may have opportunity to repent, if they do not repent, God will pour out his judgment on them. And that might include some who are sitting here tonight. That ought to cause our blood to run cold, cause us to fear God. Furthermore, it says, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in his day of his fierce anger. He will also demonstrate who he is. This is kind of important. And why would God do what he's doing in the tribulation on the earth? Think about the last time people saw Jesus publicly on earth, what was happening to Jesus on earth. The great creator of the universe was being mocked and beaten and tortured and stripped naked in front of unworthy men. And then he's going to begin a process of coming back to reign in great power and glory, and to display who he is and to prove who he is. That still needs to happen on this earth, and that will happen one day. And all the scoffers then will be silent on their knees. Jesus was rejected, and Jesus was abused, and Jesus was crucified, but he will begin to demonstrate his authority, and he will come to reign. And there's another thing. Satan will be exposed. This is so important that he is. Revelation 12, 2. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And Romans 16, 20, a passage, I think teens have a chorus they like to sing to this. And the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet shortly. And then fifth, he'll deliver his people. Will there be a chance for salvation to those who miss the rapture? Don't you think that's a really important question? Is it possible? I remember as a kid and listening to messages on prophecy and hearing warnings from pastors and don't reject it. There's so many dangers when you hear the truth and you reject it. There is the danger that the Spirit of God will not be at work in your heart, because you will not be saved unless the Spirit of God is at work in regeneration, giving the gift of repentance and giving the gift of faith, according to the Bible. This isn't like your own will that you just decide any moment that you want to. You need to understand if God is drawing you, you must go quickly. You don't know how long you're going to live. Lois and I were talking about that this week, and I was bouncing these things off of her, and she says, if you gamble like that, what happens if you die before the rapture? I just love those old Kentucky girls. They think clearly, don't they? You die before the rapture, oops, now you're in eternity. You die, after that, the judgment. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, you will believe that someday, because it's true. God's word is true. And you won't be able to say, nobody warned me, because you're here tonight. I would just say to you, think of the great love of God. Think of the great wrath of God. Think of, you know that your own sin and your own guilt. You know that's true about you. So what are you going to do in the day when you must face God with your own sins upon you? Repent. What is this, though? What about this question? Well, interestingly, let me give you some help on this. Joel 2 and verse 32, Revelation 7. Other pastors talk about a great soul harvest, and we could go into a lot of detail. God is not only going to bring a great soul harvest of people to himself during the tribulation period, but he's going to create a unique band of very powerful evangelists. The Bible says 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and if you study the details about these, they're a very interesting, fascinating, unique group of men out preaching with great effectiveness and great power. Think about that. And by the way, let me make a little comment about street preaching while we're here, okay? Because this is very interesting. We heard a little about street preaching tonight. And when we talk about street preaching, I hear two things and think two things. Hang on, street preachers here. Here's two things. One I hear is like, wow, praise the Lord, man, that's a great thing. The other one is like, I don't think I would do that, right? Some of you like that? You don't have to raise your hand. Like, I don't think I would do that. And here's what I think. That's fine. You don't have to do that. Okay? You don't have to go out and preach on the street. You don't have to be a street preacher. My question to you is, okay, how do you get it done then? Amen? How do you get it done? You say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. No, this is kind of a rough song bunch sometimes. How do you do it? How do you do it? You do the pie routine where you give somebody a pie, you tell them about Jesus that way. You invite people to a community celebration and love them to Jesus. If you helped pay somebody's way to camp and pray for them while they're there, it's okay if you don't preach on the street. God calls you to preach on the street. By all means, go tell people on the street. Go everywhere you can and tell about the Lord Jesus, and give away tracts and love people and plead with people. There's all kinds of different people in this world, and some people might be put off by that, and other people, that's what probably is going to take to save them, for somebody to get in their face and to tell them straight, right? But for others, they won't be saved that way. God will use a gentle witness. God will use a loving act. So let's not like look across the aisle and kind of go, well, that's just not, you know, just say, okay, that's the way these brothers do it. That's not... Does that help? Are we all friends here tonight? Good. That's what I thought. So take this to the bank, because here's what I do. Every once in a while, I get a phone call from somebody, and they go, you pastor Evangel Baptist? Yeah. Well, you know, I'm on the street. It's these guys, and you're just preaching. I got a phone call this week, and a girl says, I'm in Traverse City, and I'm just walking down the street, and I bump into these guys, and they're preaching. It was my daughter, Hannah. She's in Traverse City, saw our men preaching on the street. Isn't that something? My sister-in-law one time calls me on the phone. I'm sitting in my lounger. I'm like a recliner with a crank back, you know, just like catatonic state. You know, I'm in my, think about this. I'm in my recliner, okay? I'm just like totally almost asleep. And I got my laptop, you know, and I'm kind of like barely looking at it. And my sister-in-law calls me. She says, do you know some guys named, and she names some of our guys in the street preacher. They're down here after the football game, and they're preaching on the street. I'm like, yeah. Now, how do I feel about that? I want to go on and on about this, but as I just like want to hear that testimony tonight, I want to challenge our church of how we see this, and that is this. Again, don't you think this is a powerful truth? And that is, it's okay if you don't give the gospel the way somebody else gives the gospel, but it's not okay if you don't give the gospel. So give the gospel, and we'll love you, and you love us, and we'll all just give the gospel, and we'll, you know, God will work on us, you know, and He will teach us as we go, and we pray for one another, and we support one another, we encourage one another, and we give the gospel, because it's a desperate hour. But I want to tell you something. There's going to be all kinds of preaching in the Great Tribulation. There's going to be all kinds of soul harvest in the Great Tribulation. It will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant the Lord calls. Now, these are the passages I got to take time to read to you from Revelation, because you want to see these, because they're like the scene in heaven of folk that came out of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 7, go ahead and look there in your Bible. Just let me read you. This is sweet. This will ring in your heart as you go home tonight. Revelation 7, 9, and this is a reference to the tribulation. I'm going to answer the question, is it going to be possible for a person who heard the gospel before the rapture, if they lived through the rapture unsaved, to get saved in the tribulation period? After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. This ought to make your heart sing when you hear this. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is something that ought to stir our hearts. They don't have anything like this, you know, like in, we're talking about the video games. There are no video games this good. There are no apocalyptic novels. You know, Tolkien was good, but he wasn't this good. Right? I mean, there's nothing you can read. This is reality. This is going to happen. This is history written ahead of time. There are going to be thousands, there will be millions that are saved out of the tribulation. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read that there too. But some believe anyone who openly rejects the gospel and is left behind will be prevented from by God from being saved during the tribulation. Why do people say that, and is that true? Well, this is based on 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12. Let me read you that. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So some will take this passage and say, though that refers to those who heard the gospel, that then they live through the rapture, they will be sent a delusion and they won't be able to believe. But this entire passage is describing what happens during the tribulation period when Antichrist is, the one we call Antichrist, is present. The context of the passage does not support this interpretation that no one can be saved during the tribulation who has rejected Christ during the tribulation, even though that's good fodder for evangelistic meetings. I would just say this. God will use the horror of the tribulation to bring millions of people to faith in His Son, and there will be a great soul harvest because God is gracious. But as always, no one should test the patience, the mercy, the grace of God. No one should gamble on going through the horror of the tribulation to be saved. You ever think about the practical reality of this? What will happen to my library during the tribulation? Pastor Discerns will be using it then. No, I'm just kidding. That was a bad thing to say. He'll be gone, folks. He'll be gone. Well, what will happen? What will happen to all the... I'm leaving town this week, so I'm feeling, you know... What will happen to the videos and the tapes and the Christian music and all this stuff that people heard during the tribulation? What will happen? Will it just go away? It'll still be here. I wonder what will happen. That's interesting. Let your imagination run wild. People are not going to go through and go, "Where was that? What was the MP3? Did they talk about that? I'm going to listen to this. Put that on."